Turn again this week to Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. Read this morning just verses 9 through 11. We'll listen to God's holy, infallible word as it's read this morning. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." We'll end our reading there. Perhaps you can think of a time when you were given a task, maybe a new job, something like that, and you didn't feel prepared for it. You didn't feel supported. You felt alone or ill-supported or ill-equipped in some way. I've felt that at times in my life. I felt that in some significant ways at the beginning of my first pastorate. Not that I wasn't well taught, not that I didn't have loving, supporting people around me at all, but I had suddenly no pastor to guide me immediately and tell me what to do or how to handle things that came along. There was no one in the next room to take difficult questions to immediately, and so it felt a little like being thrown into the deep end, so to speak, somewhat alone. Contrast that with how reassuring it is when someone with authority, someone with knowledge, gives you something to do and says things like, "I'll be there, right there when you need me. Call anytime. Don't be afraid to ask questions." I think with times when my children had confidence to try something because of reassurances like that. They're learning to ride a bike. They're willing to try that when I was saying, I'll be right here with you. I'll catch you if you're tipping over. I'll show you how to do it. I simply want to remind you of that this morning. Remind you of what you know well, but if you're like me, need a constant reminder of that God is with you. God is with you. That sounds maybe like a trite and simple statement, but I don't mean that God is with you just sentimentally. Like someone says, you know, I'm pulling for you, or I'm thinking about you. God is with you personally, in the person of the Holy Spirit. His promise is to be with you and never forsake you. He's with you in love. He's with you to equip you for whatever he's called you to. And this passage shows us, first of all, that these things were true of Jesus. It shows us the beginning of that being true for the ministry of Jesus, but then it reminds us and assures us that for those of us who are united to Christ, that is true of us as well. That's true of you this morning, too. Mark only gives three verses to this account of Jesus' baptism here. The New Testament later affirms the huge importance of this event. Just one example of that in Acts chapter 1, when the apostles come together to replace Judas. Remember, Judas was one of the apostles, but he betrayed Jesus and hung himself. And so they're going to find a replacement apostle, and their criteria is to find someone who has been with Jesus, it says, from the beginning, beginning from the baptism of John. Beginning from the baptism of John. With this as a significant beginning of his ministry. And so I'm going to consider this morning and first see what it reveals about who Jesus really was. And then second and third point on your outline, I want to ask two questions that arise from this passage. First, why was Jesus baptized at all? If he was a sinless man, the only sinless man, why was he baptized? And then secondly, why did he receive the Holy Spirit? If he was God, why did he receive the Holy Spirit? So first, consider that this passage teaches basically that God has come. That's basically what one thing this passage reveals about the ministry of Jesus, that God has come. Even though it's not said explicitly, Mark begins to demonstrate that this man that John the Baptist is pointing to, is preaching, Jesus, is actually God himself. There's two things in this passage, I think, that point us to that truth in an initial way. Look at verse 10 first, where it says of Jesus, immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening. And that may seem like just a passing circumstantial comment that the heavens were opening. What does that mean? Well, Mark doesn't tell us exactly what they saw. Were the clouds parting, or was there a bright light that shined down? We don't know exactly what we saw, but the language Mark uses here points to some significance of this event. And the word that here is in the NAS here is the heavens opening. Is actually a more particular and strong word, a violent word. If you have the ESV in front of you or the NIV, they both say the heavens torn open. The heavens were torn open. It's a Greek word that's used to translate a common word in the Old Testament as well. That means to tear, to split something open. It's used of the splitting of the Red Sea. It's used of the rock, when Moses struck the rock and it split open and water came out. But most importantly, I think for our context here, is the beginning of Isaiah 64, the familiar beginning of that chapter, where it says, there's the pleading prayer, oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would tear open the heavens and come down. This prayer, this anticipatory prayer and pleading for a cataclysmic event of God's coming down, if you will, from heaven to save his people. And it seems Mark is indicating here that is fulfilled in Jesus. The heavens are torn open, he tells us. God is coming down. It points to Jesus' divinity, that this is God's salvation for his people in Jesus. And I might compare that to what we looked at last week in Mark quoting from Isaiah there in verse 3 here, where he says, he quotes this passage in Isaiah of making preparation, making a path through the wilderness for God to come, for Yahweh to come. And then he's saying, here is the fulfillment. Here he is in the person of Jesus. He's pointing us again to his divinity. There's only one other place in the book of Mark where this word is used to tear something or tear something open. And it's of the tearing of the curtain at the moment of Jesus' death. It's right at that moment in Mark's account that we have also the confession of the centurion. Surely this man was the Son of God. That connects to the other evidence here of Jesus' identity. I want to direct your attention to, if you look at verse 11, the voice comes out of the heavens, the Father speaks and says, "You are my beloved Son. You are my beloved Son." In the Old Testament, Israel, as a nation, was occasionally called son. God called them his son, but Israel was an unfaithful son, often, repeatedly failed to be a son of God, to be the faithful son of God. And so here Jesus is said to be the pleasing Son of God. It's an early indication that Jesus would be everything that Israel failed to be. And we're going to see a striking example of that in the very next passage we'll look at next week, in Jesus' testing and temptation in the wilderness. Israel is figuratively a son, but Jesus is the Son of God, the Father, God himself. And again, it's not said explicitly here, but these things are indications of who Jesus truly is. And so I want to move on to these questions, ask these questions of this passage then. First, why was Jesus baptized? Why was Jesus baptized at all? Perhaps because you know this account, you know the rest of the story of the Gospels, we don't sense how strange this scene is, how odd that the very beginning of Jesus' public ministry, the first public event in the revealing of the King of the Universe here, come to save God's people, is his going out to the desert with this odd fur-wearing, bug-eating guy, John. This is his first appearance. And beyond that, why is this sinless Son of God going to receive a baptism of repentance for sin? How can that be appropriate? Well, John himself, in Matthew's account, felt that strangeness, that inappropriateness, and he actually voiced that and challenged Jesus. In Matthew 3, Matthew tells us John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me? So why does Jesus insist on being baptized? Well, his answer in Matthew 3 there, he says, let it be so. For is it fitting to fulfill all righteousness? Jesus is saying it's necessary, it's right in light of God's plan. This is the right thing. What was God's plan for Jesus? It was for the sin of all of God's people to be placed on Jesus. For him to be counted as a sinner by God. For him to be condemned as a criminal. In Isaiah 53 says, he was numbered with the transgressors. He would be counted. He would be categorized with sinful people. And so Jesus' baptism is his first public demonstration of his willingness, maybe the first most dramatic one, of his willingness to be counted as a sinner, to identify with you, to identify with me in our sin, in our need for forgiveness. So he didn't have need for forgiveness or what baptism pointed to in and of himself. This is what he came for. We count and categorize people in all sorts of ways in our society for statistics and things. And here Jesus, God himself, without sin of any kind, was perfectly pleasing to God the Father, a perfect relationship with the God the Father through all eternity. Shows that he's willing to be counted among those who are guilty before God, those who are sinners, those who are morally filthy, for the sake of sinners, for your sake. And I think this is related to God's response to him here in verse 11. He says, and in you I am well pleased. In you I am well pleased. God is pleased with Jesus taking on baptism, this sign for sinners. The application I want to draw from this simply this morning is to urge you to give thanks for the Son of God and for who you are because of him. This is God's declaration about you as well, if you are in Jesus, if you belong to him. We all share, as humans, a longing to be loved, to be really known, but also deeply loved at the same time. And I think if we're honest, most of us know we're not worthy of that kind of love, right? That if anyone truly, fully, absolutely, deeply knew us, if we were going around, as it were, with everything that we've ever done, everything we've ever thought, everything we're currently thinking, projected on a screen over our heads, that people could not love us or trust us. We would be probably hated by some at times. That would be especially true in the face of a perfectly holy God. But Jesus was perfectly known by God the Father. All of his life and everything that he thought and did in his childhood, in his temptation that we'll look at next week, in his teaching, his miracles, in his prayers, especially in offering his life on the cross. And in all of it, Jesus was perfectly known and loved by the Father. He was perfectly deserving of that love. And here's the good news of the life and the death of Jesus for you. If you believe in him, if you put your trust in him for salvation, God loves you the same as Jesus. And he is just as pleased with you as he is with Jesus. Your guilt has been put on Jesus, and his perfect obedience, perfectly pleasing sonship has been given to you. So that God's pleasure in you doesn't go up or down. It doesn't come and go from day to day. It's constant and complete. You are his beloved son or daughter. In you he is well pleased. And that's not to suggest that God doesn't know or see or isn't grieved in some sense by our sin or that we can do whatever we want. But your status with God as a son or a daughter who is pleasing to him in Christ does not change. It does not come and go. Here's what Phil Reichen comments on this. He says, this is our hope when we are lonely or needy or fearful or anxious or burdened with the great weight of our sin. There's our joy when we feel that no one has ever really loved us the way we long to be loved. No matter who we are, what we have done, God is not unloving or disapproving, but says to every one of his children, "You are my beloved. With you I am well pleased." And I want to ask, secondly, of this passage, why did Jesus receive the Holy Spirit here? If Jesus is fully God, if he's one with God the Father and God the Spirit, why does the Holy Spirit come on him in this scene? Why or come into him, which is probably really the sense of it. Is this just a formality? Does this just go along with the Father expressing his affirmation of his Son? I don't think that's the significance of it. The simple answer to why Jesus received the Spirit, why he needed the Spirit here, is because he was fully human. Because he was a man. Jesus needed the Holy Spirit as a man. When he became a man, he set aside his divine prerogatives and power to live life fully as a human. That's not to suggest that he ceased in any degree at all in being fully God, in being divine, in having those attributes. But Jesus experienced humanity in every way, in all of its limitations and weaknesses and needs, of course, except for sin. And I think this is a fact that many Christians have not fully realized or wrestled with, the implications of that, the reality of that. We can maybe get at the significance of that by asking questions like, how was Jesus to do? How was he to carry out all that was ahead of him in his ministry? How was he to resist the devil and temptation and cast out demons and powerfully proclaim the gospel? How was, maybe most tellingly, how was Jesus to perform miracles? How did he perform his miracles? Most think that he did all this because he was God. He did this in his divine power as the second person of the Trinity, as the Son of God. We need to think more carefully about that question. I think look more closely at what it meant for Jesus truly to live as a man, to experience life as a man. The view that Jesus just lived his life and did all that he did in his divine power, sort of swallowing up his humanity, is the view of Lutheran theology and some others, that his divine attributes were communicated, that is, they were given to his humanity. But I think that's not the biblical view. That tends to sort of erase his humanity or make his humanity rather irrelevant or diminishes his suffering. It makes the role of the Holy Spirit in his life pointless and redundant. As a man, what the Gospels present to us is that Jesus needed the ministry of the Holy Spirit. In his humanity, he was not all-powerful or all-knowing. Jesus had to grow as a human. He had to learn. There's explicit evidence in the Gospels of his learning and growing, and even in his adulthood, not knowing fully the will of the Father, the plan of the Father in the future in all of its details. He had to be equipped for his mission. This is why the prophecies in the Old Testament anticipated the Holy Spirit coming on the Messiah powerfully. So in Isaiah chapter 11, as the prophecy of the Messiah, says the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. In what way? It says the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of counsel and might, his wisdom and his power be given by the Holy Spirit. Isaiah 42, one of the servant passages in Isaiah, says, "I have put my Spirit upon him." Isaiah 61, Jesus quotes this of himself. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me to proclaim good news." I want to just walk you really briefly through a few points in Jesus' life and ministry and see the evidence of this, that the Spirit was equipping Jesus, that Jesus was relying on the Spirit as any human must do. We could go all the way back to his incarnation and the fact that the Holy Spirit was the cause of Mary's miraculous conception, that it was the only means by which Jesus could be a human, could be Mary's son, truly, but without sin, be truly God as well. And here his baptism, of course, is public ordination for his ministry in a sense, where he's gifted and sustained for his mission. And then immediately following, what we'll turn to next week is that we see the Spirit's role in Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. Now, Adam was confronted by Satan at the very beginning in the garden and failed to rely on the Holy Spirit and failed to act in trust of God. Israel was tested in the wilderness with hunger, with relying on God's leading and whether they would seek the easy way, and they utterly failed as well. And Jesus' temptation answers that. That's what we'll look at next week. Verse 12 here says that the Spirit impelled him to go out in the wilderness. The Spirit led him to this testing. And then Jesus presumably depended on the Spirit to guide and sustain him in that time while he was brutalized by the lack of food and presumably heat and the attacks of Satan in that time, so much that angels, Luke and Matthew tell us, and Mark mentions as well here, angels came to care for him at the end of that, perhaps even to keep him alive. And if he was doing all that in his divine strength, there really would be no point to the Spirit leading him and helping him, to the angels coming and ministering to him. Immediately after his temptation, in Luke's account, he tells us Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. The Spirit strengthened him after the temptation and led him on to the next part of his ministry. Consider how Jesus was equipped for preaching. At the beginning of his public preaching, he quotes from Isaiah 61, again, of himself, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to proclaim good news." And the common response, what was the common response to Jesus' preaching? We'll see this later in this chapter, in Mark chapter 1. It was amazement. No one has ever taught like this. He preaches with authority, not like anything we've ever heard before. So how did a man become the greatest preacher who ever lived? It was the Spirit working through him, empowering him. And then how did Jesus perform his miracles? How did Jesus perform his miracles? That was also in the power of the Holy Spirit. By Jesus' own words, Matthew 12, 28, he says, "By the Spirit of God I cast out demons." Or Peter, looking back on Jesus' ministry, preaching in Acts chapter 10, says that beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, when God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, he goes on to say, then he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. This is Peter's understanding of Jesus' dependence on the Spirit as well. Interestingly, sometimes it seems Jesus was unable to do miracles because the Spirit wasn't empowering him or leading him in that way. So when we get to Mark chapter 6, verse 5 says he could not do mighty works there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. The Spirit led him somewhere else to minister. One writer comments, "He humbled himself in the likeness of men," that's from Philippians 2, "by voluntarily laying aside the full exercise of his deity while exercising dependence upon the Spirit in his ministry." So that's what we see throughout Jesus' life and ministry. We can go even to his resurrection and the power of his resurrection, the cause of his resurrection is said to be the Spirit in Romans chapter 8. Well, I want to make two points of application to our answer to this question as well, both connecting to the previous points, that if you're united to Christ, what is true of Christ as a man is true of you as a son, as a daughter of God. God loves you as you love Jesus. And here, first, as you see letter A on your outline, is simply the point that Jesus gives the same Spirit, the same Holy Spirit that was on him, that was equipping him, to you. The same Holy Spirit is given to you, his people. In the New Testament, sometimes he's called the Spirit of Christ. It's given to each of you to minister to you, to equip you. That's related to Jesus' promise to be with his people Someone once said to my dad when he was high up on a 40-foot ladder painting, he said, "Remember Jesus' promise, lo, I am with you always." Of course, Jesus' promise was to constantly, always be with his people. This was his parting promise to his disciples. I just want to ask you if you're mindful of that. It's something that you're mindful of and aware of and thankful for. The Spirit's presence in your life. Do you give thanks for that? Or do you ask specifically for the Spirit's help and equipping in your life? You have the Spirit of Christ with you personally to equip you for every vocation God has given you as a father, a mother, as a wife, or husband, or as a son or a daughter, or as a board member or an employee or a sibling or as one who's suffering sickness or sadness or some other disappointment for a time. And the second lesson I want to draw from this is that Jesus' dependence, his real and genuine dependence on the Holy Spirit as a man, is given to you as a model of the Christian life. It's given to you as a model of the Christian life. The better you understand how Jesus relied on the Holy Spirit in his ministry, in his prayer, for strength, for leading, the better you understand how your faith, your Christian life is to look. Hebrews tells us that though he is infinite God, he's able to sympathize with our weaknesses, to be a real human example to us. In the way that he suffered, in the way that he experienced temptation and weakness and exhaustion and sorrow and uncertainty, even in some ways, in the way that he had to rely on the Spirit. Mark Jones comments on this fact. He says, "The importance of this cannot be overstated. That Christ's obedience in our place needed to be real obedience from a man. That Jesus did not cheat by relying on his own divine nature while he acted as the second Adam. Rather, by receiving and depending on the Holy Spirit, Christ was fully dependent on his Father." And the Spirit's life and the Spirit's goal in your life is to make you less like yourself, your independent, self-sufficient, self-important self, and more like Christ in this. So I remind you this morning, God has loved you as he loves Jesus. He's given you the gift of himself in the Holy Spirit to be with you always to the end of the age. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for these reminders in your word this morning. We thank you for what this teaches of who Jesus was and how you equipped him. And how he depended on you and on your Holy Spirit. We thank you for the reminder this is of who we are and what we have in your presence with us in the Holy Spirit. We pray that you would give us a greater mindfulness of that today and in coming days and weeks, that you would equip us for all the things you've called us to do and to endure for your glory by the Holy Spirit. We pray in his power and in the name of Christ, for his sake. Amen.